Well, I want to hit you right off the bat this morning with a big question. Here's my question for you. What is your aim in this life? What is your aim in this life? Now, I know it's early on a Sunday morning. The question may catch you off guard just a little bit. Or maybe you're thinking, you know, I have many aims in this life. You have aims as a husband or as a wife. You have aims as a mom or dad. You have aims at work, aims at school. You may have public aims, personal aims, private aims. What I'm asking is, what is your singular overarching aim that all of those other aims serve? When you accomplish one of your smaller goals, what's the big goal that you're achieving? When you grasp a near-term goal, what long-term goal are you getting closer to? I wonder if you have spiritual aims. Aims in gospel ministry. Aims at your church. Because those are the kinds of things the Apostle Paul has been teaching us about in 2 Corinthians. Here's an important and directly relevant follow-up question to what is your aim in this life. It is, what are you willing to sacrifice? Or how much are you willing to suffer in order to attain your goal in this life? It's an important question. It's a commensurate question. They work together. Is your great aim in life worth it? Will the reward be worth the effort? If the reward is not worth the effort, then the question is, have you really chosen the best goal? Are you really pursuing the greatest aim? The Apostle Paul suffers a lot. As we've been reading, the Apostle Paul suffers a lot as he ministers the gospel to the lost and to the church in Corinth. And yet he does not lose heart. In fact, he's confident and he's hopeful and he's bold to go on proclaiming the gospel that saves, even though it brings suffering to his body. Why? Why is he willing to do that? Well, the first reason is it's because Paul's aim is to please the Lord. That's his aim. That is the highest and the greatest aim that anyone can have. But what about the payoff? What makes Paul think it's worth it? Does the Lord offer anything in terms of motivation? Any incentives? The nature of faithful gospel ministry is that it brings suffering to our physical bodies. And it usually means foregoing many earthly benefits. Now, before you play your super spiritual card on me and say, well, Scott, we don't really serve the Lord in order to receive any earthly rewards or to avoid Christ's sufferings in this life. I agree. Paul's been teaching us all along and modeling for us all along that's the case since the beginning of this letter. Together, we agree that we are not to be motivated by earthly rewards, nor are we to be disincentivized, isn't that a great word, disincentivized by the fear of death to our physical bodies to continue in gospel ministry. But let me ask you, what if God himself holds out two very relevant motivations for us? Do you think God offers motivations for his people? What if God offers motivations for us? Two things that he wants us to be motivated by. Two things that the Apostle Paul is motivated by. Shouldn't we too be motivated by God-given motivations? Yes. Yes, that shows that our heart's in the right place. We're supposed to be motivated by the very things of God that Paul is actually going to teach us this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. We are to live our lives aiming to please Jesus, our Lord. We are to do that because, one, when our physical bodies finally give out and die, He will give us new resurrected bodies, fit for eternity in the heavenly places with Him. And secondly, Jesus, who saved us by His grace, will reward us by His grace based on our obedience to live our lives aiming to please Him in these physical bodies on earth. We're not being selfish to want those things. They're God's plan for us. Rather, knowing these things, longing for these things that God wants to give us, we are rightly motivated to make it our aim to please Jesus. If you want to take a look at your sermon outline, you'll see this sermon theme. Our hope of being with Jesus in resurrected bodies frees us from earthly burdens to make it our aim to please Jesus in faithful gospel ministry. That seems like a really good message for the church. I'm going to back up just a little bit to chapter 4, verse 16, and begin reading there, because really, you know, chapter 5, the first 10 verses, could have been the end of chapter 4, because these flow right out of those last verses from chapter 4. So I'm going to begin reading in chapter 4, verse 16, and read through chapter 5, verse 10, as you follow along. This is the Word of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is the Word of God. Now, you've noticed Paul's using a bunch of metaphors here, and he mixes and mingles them a little bit. The tent is our physical bodies. Our bodies are the physical home for our souls here on earth. But they're jars of clay, aren't they? They're weak, they're transient, they're perishable. Paul says of his own body that he was struck down, remember? But he wasn't destroyed. Which raises a question: what happens to the Christian's body when it is struck down and destroyed? What happens when the Christian body does waste away and finally die? Paul says, when that happens, we get a building. No longer a tent, a building. We get a new body, not made with human hands, because it's a body that will be resurrected by God. And it will never die. And it will be fit to house our souls in the new heavens and the new earth forever. That's a great body. He already told the Corinthians about this in chapter 4, verse 14, saying, "We believe, and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." We've heard this before. He's expounding on it now. Did you know that you already have that? Did you know that you already have a resurrection body? Because God has promised it, you have a resurrection body waiting for you. This matters profoundly to all of us. Don't say, oh, it's okay. Whatever the Lord wants for me afterwards is fine. The Lord says you have a resurrection body, and we should go, yes. It's what he wants for us. It's what he's preparing for us. Did you know you already have it? You have it because God has promised it. You know, some of us suffer injuries, proving that our bodies are weak, just as Paul has been talking about. Some of us suffer illnesses, proving that our bodies are perishable. Some of us are suffering the effects of aging as our bodies are wasting away over time. All of us who have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ need not worry about nor fear the loss of this tent, this temporal, physical body, because God has promised us a resurrected body. That knowledge should comfort us. That knowledge should even motivate us to continue in gospel ministry as it did Paul. That knowledge, Paul says, is supposed to have this effect on you. Press on. Here's why. Look again at verse 2. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed, putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. When do we get our resurrected bodies? Not at the very moment that our physical bodies die, but rather at the resurrection. This is what Paul told the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 51. He said, "We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Paul's talking about the same event in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, when he says, "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise." That's when. That's when we get our resurrected bodies. At the return of Christ, at the coming judgment, that's when the resurrection will take place. All those things happen at the same time. That's when every believer will put on the house. That's when every believing soul will be clothed in their heavenly dwelling. That's when our mortal flesh will be swallowed up in life. That's the day that we long for. You know, that's the day that Jesus longs for too. So what does it mean for your loved ones, your believing Christian loved ones who have already died? It means that at the moment their physical body died, their soul went immediately to be with Jesus in heaven. Immediately. They're there with him now, conscious, awake, experiencing. That's precisely what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, and he says the same thing again right here down in verse 8. He says, "We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And that's better. It's better to be with Jesus in heaven than to be here on earth. But even that is not yet best. Their soul is with Jesus, but their soul is separated from their body until the day of the resurrection. That's what Paul is referring to here when he talks about the soul being naked or the soul being not clothed. souls separated from the body is not God's intention. God created us as embodied spirits. Ever since the fall, death separates the soul from the body. So we need to remember, it's not how it's supposed to be. Death is our last enemy. And death has not yet fully been conquered. It has begun to be conquered, and in a seriously significant way. We know by that, by Jesus' resurrection. But we still die. For us, death's final defeat yet remains. For now, death still separates body from soul. Now, let me throw in a little quick caveat here. For those who are alive at Christ's return, they will not suffer death, but will immediately receive their glorified bodies on that day of the resurrection. But that's not who Paul's talking about here. When a believer dies, his soul goes immediately to be consciously with Jesus, but their body goes to the grave. So that even in heaven, every believer, fully awake and in the presence of their dear Savior Jesus Christ, they are longing for the resurrection. They are longing to be further clothed, verse 4. They are longing for what is mortal to be swallowed up in life. And that is their sure and certain hope. And that is our sure and certain hope. God has always promised it. Part of God's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison is preparing us for our resurrection unto glory in new heavenly bodies that we'll need. And God himself not only promises it, do you see what we read? God himself guarantees it. When God placed his Holy Spirit within us, he placed his resurrection power within us. The presence of the Holy Spirit says, I will raise you from the dead. Do you know that? Do you know that? If you do, why would you ever fear man who can only kill the body when you already have a new and better body waiting for you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that Jesus carried out his gospel ministry on earth in his physical body in hope of his resurrection? That's what he did. Do you know that he suffered and bled and died on the cross for sinners, trusting that God would raise him from the dead? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that we are to run the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. What was the joy set before Jesus? It was his bodily resurrection from the dead. And beyond that, what does Isaiah 53 say? It was his seeing his offspring, the rest who would be raised from the dead. Brothers and sisters, God's guaranteed promise of a resurrection body in the presence of Christ frees you completely to make it your aim to live now in this body to please him. It's a little bit like being made bulletproof. Right? Yeah. He will raise us from the dead to be with him. What does that do for Paul? Pick up in verse 6 again. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul's just being honest. We want to be with the Lord. Because he will be raised in Christ, because he will go home to be with Christ, Paul's of good courage. Those are things that bring good courage to your hearts. When he puts it that way, how could he not be of good courage? Well, Paul, you're going to get a resurrection body. You're going to go be with the Lord. Yeah, I know, but I'm kind of down today. A lot of suffering going on down here. Things I don't like. Sometimes people say mean things. Paul's of good courage. Yes, Paul's been talking to us about the afflictions that we'll encounter in faithful gospel ministry for a couple of chapters. He has been. But the upshot is, he's always positive and encouraging to us. You understand that what he's been writing for these past couple of chapters, we've been taking him in small bites, always ends with an upshot to encourage us. In chapter 3, his solid confidence is towards God in Christ. His hope is in the life-giving Spirit. He's bold because Jesus is the one that removes the veils of sinners' hearts, so he's bold in his gospel ministry. In chapter 4, he doesn't lose heart because the gospel shines the light of salvation in the darkness of sinful hearts and brings life. He doesn't lose heart because though his outer self is wasting away, the Spirit is continually renewing his inner self. And even when he dies, yet shall he live. So he's always of good courage. Paul is holding himself out in gospel ministry as a model for us in our gospel ministry. And the apostle's pattern for gospel ministry is based on the pattern of Jesus' life in gospel ministry. And we should expect that. Because we have the same promises, the same gospel, the same indwelling Holy Spirit, we too can't help but be of good courage as we press on in gospel ministry. So, we walk by faith and not by sight. We acknowledge that we still are in this body, the tent, the jar of clay. We know that we are away from the Lord because we're walking by faith. If we were with him, we wouldn't be walking by faith. But we joyfully have his Spirit in us. So we do our job. We carry out the commission he's given us to the glory of our God. Even so, it's not wrong for us, by faith, to want to be at home with the Lord. We should be longing for that. It's better. We should prefer to be with Jesus. We should long for the resurrection. Now, let's be clear. We don't long for death. We long for the resurrection. That's what Paul says. Paul himself wrestles with this. He has to wrestle through this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. He writes, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor to me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." He's speaking to the church in Philippi. "And so convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." We don't determine when we will depart to be with Christ. We don't determine when we will receive our resurrection bodies. What we do determine is whether we will make it our aim to please him. Pick up in verse 9. "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Whether here in these jars of clay or at home with Jesus, our goal is always the same. I love a simple playbook, right? We have one play in our playbook. Aim to please Jesus. Aim to please Jesus. Our singular overarching aim is to please the Lord. Isn't it Jesus' approval that you want? Isn't it his approval that you're longing for? He's the one we abide in. He's the one we serve. He's the one our eternal future and glory is tied to. Don't you want his approval? Don't you want to please him? Don't you want to please the Lord even now in this tent? Don't you want to be a faithful witness to the saving grace, the preserving grace, the glorious grace of the Lord Jesus in this gospel ministry that he has given to you now? Or are you waiting for something else? Or are you looking to someone else? Let me say just a clarifying word to unbelievers this morning, to you who have not surrendered yet your life to Jesus. These promises are not true for you. Not yet. Not for as long as you remain outside of Christ. When you die, you will not go immediately to Jesus to be with him consciously, to be swallowed up in life at the resurrection. No. If you die outside of Christ, you will immediately be separated from ever going to Jesus. You will receive a body fit not for heaven but for hell, where you will be eternally conscious of the torment and punishment for your sins against a holy God. Is it worth it? Is living for yourself, rejecting God's grace to you, remaining in your sin, and receiving the just punishment for your sin really what you want? Because if you see this morning that the wages you earn by your sin is death, you can turn to Christ and have life. You can have your sins paid for by Jesus and completely and utterly forgiven by God. You can have that. I'm pleading with you to turn to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And all the promises of God will then be yes to you in Christ. By faith, he will justify you by his sin-atoning death on the cross and his life-giving resurrection from the dead and give you his Spirit as a guarantee of your future resurrection body and eternal life in glory. Turn to him. Separate from God's judgment unto salvation is Christ's judgment unto rewards. That's what we're looking at in verse 10. Look again in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Who must appear before this judgment for rewards? Paul says we. Paul says we must appear. Paul includes himself. Paul includes the people he's writing to, the church in Corinth and all the saints throughout all of Achaia. That's the we. We means all Christians. All Christians will appear before the judgment seat of Christ at his coming, at the resurrection, not to determine our status, but determine our reward. Our judgment will not pertain to salvation. Our salvation was secured at the cross. We were justified at the cross of Christ, so that Scripture can truthfully say in Romans chapter 8 that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, you see. You know, and there's no tension here with God giving rewards based on our obedience. We're saved by his grace through faith, and we're rewarded by his grace for our obedience in living to please him. They're both by his grace. It's all from the grace of God. You know, it's important to see that we do not have a right to rewards, a claim to demand. We but receive what he has decided is due us. for our obedience that we can only do by his grace anyway. The good works he himself prepared for us to walk in. Gospel ministry works. There are many areas of life in which we should aim to please the Lord, right? Oh yes, that's right, all of them. But what one is Paul talking about here? Before we just kind of step out of the context and say, please the Lord any way you can, the context here is in the context of faithful gospel ministry in the church. That's the context. So what would it look like for you to devote yourself to gospel ministry at Christ Fellowship Church? It looks like being a member of the body. It looks like participating with the body, being a functioning, contributing, loving part of the body. Whether you are a hand or a foot or an eye or an ear, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, to be a committed part of the body in gospel ministry. It looks like gathering when the body gathers, to praise and worship, to learn and grow, to pray and to serve. And your participation is not only for yourself, it's for others. That's why the whole body thing works. That's why it's designed that way. Because you're meant to help others. You have to know that so that you can aim to please Jesus in gospel ministry. It's for others. It is a display of the gospel to give yourself to others. To teach or help our children. To brew coffee or prepare the Lord's Supper table. To greet people as they come in. To clean the building. You know, if you can do these things, why would you not do these things? Why would you hold back when you're fully able to give? You know, if no one knows you mopped the floors, if no one saw you mop the floors, if no one thanked you for mopping the floors, God knows. God sees, and God rewards. So what are these rewards? Well, some rewards for all of us will be the same. The Bible says we will all get a crown of righteousness. We will all dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. We will all receive resurrection bodies. We will all dwell with Jesus together with all of the saints from everywhere through all of time. And some rewards will be different, unique, tailor-made, just for you, based on your pleasing Jesus, particularly in gospel ministry, in your body here on earth. Which kind of raises a few questions, doesn't it? I mean, I'm thinking like this. Will I have sorrow and regrets for what I could have done but didn't? Knowing myself as I do, will I envy others for the rewards that they receive? In 1740, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon entitled The Portion of the Righteous, in which he said this: "It will be no dampening of happiness to those who have lower degrees of happiness and glory that there are others advanced in glory above them. For all shall be perfectly happy. Everyone shall be perfectly satisfied. Every vessel that is cast into this ocean of happiness is full, though there are some vessels far larger than others. And there shall be no such thing as envy in heaven, but perfect love shall reign throughout the whole society. The exaltation of some in heaven above the rest will be so far from diminishing the perfect happiness and joy of the rest who are inferior that they will be the happier for it." such will be the union in their society that they will be partakers of each other's happiness. These will be fulfilled in its perfection, that which is declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. If one of the members be honored, all of the members rejoice in it. We won't respond to others receiving greater rewards the way we do on earth. Instead, we will rejoice in the grace of God because of our greater and selfless love that we will have then. God's gracious reward for our obedience, brought about by his grace, is kind of like God putting a crown of grace on his own grace. It's all of his grace. We're but the recipients of his glorious grace. So why does Paul put these words about the judgment seat of Christ here? Don't miss the connection. Verses 9 and 10 go together. Let me say them this way. As believers, people justified before God, we make it our aim to please Christ, knowing we will be judged by Christ. We should live now like we will be judged for our eternal rewards. That's how things are. And we should live like that. We should look like we're living to please God. This should be unmistakable. That person is living to please Jesus. Don't ignore this judgment just because it's for rewards. Let this judgment be a dagger to the sin in your life. Let this judgment be a holy incentive to not hold back from gospel ministry, but to fully engage in gospel ministry. It is foolish to choose the temptation of sin over the eternal reward of obedience. I'm talking to you, believers. Choose not only to sin, but choose to serve. Choose to serve the church. Choose to love the brethren. And make the love of Christ known to others around you. Make it your aim to please Jesus, knowing that he is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory. Live that way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace towards us. Thank you for your grace to come. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has bought us with his blood. Thank you for the Spirit, so that we are with you. God is with his people, and we are with you by the Spirit of God. Father, as we long for the resurrection, make us desire to please you in gospel ministry here and now. Make us people willing to say, my life for yours, and all for your glory. It's our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.